and we are in the SBC Women's Bible Study Tuesday morning, and we are studying, what are we studying? The understanding of the one story of Scripture, and we are in week 8, and the title of our class today, our lesson today, is a worldwide catastrophic flood. And you have to answer that. You know, you have to put a question mark at the end of that. And then they have a big why? Why? And it's October 28, 2025. So, how many of you have never before seen or been aware of the message and the names of the people that we looked at the end, Genesis 5 last week, from Adam to Noah, and you have it in your handout to the meaning of the names of those people. How many of you have never seen that before? Okay. So how many have seen it? Oh, okay. Great. Great, because you know what? That's an amazing gift from God. 5 chapters into Genesis, and we're seeing the gospel through those names listed out. And on your handout, the very first paragraph, it starts with, I have the wrong handout. Okay, here we go. It starts with what the names mean. And the names mean, from Adam to Noah, the list of names, man is appointed to mortality and sorrow. The blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing rest and comfort. Now that sounds like a lot of hope, doesn't it? Same as Genesis 3:15. The first messianic prophecy has hope in the midst of the judgment that is talked about, that God is sharing with what's going to happen to the world, and from Genesis 3:15. We've been talking about these things because they bolster the one story of Scripture. They link it together. So when it says, man is appointed to mortality and sorrow, the blessed God shall come down teaching, his death shall bring the despairing rest. Who's the his? It's Jesus, but when you read the blessed God, because that's the name, Mahalalel's name, means the blessed God shall come down teaching. And his death would be Jesus, but he is the blessed God that comes down. Amen? Okay. So there's another prophecy about the seed of the woman. We're still talking about the name of Jesus as the seed of the woman as we progress slowly in Genesis. And we are studying the inspired word of God. We're not studying moral lessons, right, that may brighten our day. Because I hear that a lot. Oh, I want to hear something that I can apply to my life. I think that salvation is a good application, don't you? And the hope that God has for us from the outset. So, and God's word gives us eternal life, peace, and joy. And as we're studying the one story, we are assured. I really pray that that assurance builds in your lives, in your hearts, and in your mind. And that assurance, even in the midst of judgment and death, God's grace prevails. It prevailed then, it prevails now. And so we come to the flood of judgment in Genesis 6. And how many of us have asked why such a catastrophic worldwide flood? I mean, have many of you done some research into the flood, even from a, let's say, biblical archaeology perspective, from not just an archaeological perspective, but you've got to be careful. You have to, because you've got to find out when that, never mind, I'm not going to go into that. You know, you have to be careful with what different scientists say, right? Because some scientists might not be prone to going towards the Bible at all. So now I like to ask the why question, and I think you know that by now. But the why question that is questioning God and who he is, like where we might be doubting him, I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. So I'm thankful that we can study the one story together and we can bounce off one another, not at your tables right now, but you know, in the Q&A time. And because we are really building upon biblical principles, and there are a lot of biblical principles, and I've noted them in the handout, a lot of biblical truths that are seen in this chapter 6. And we've been given the promise of hope and the resolution of sin. So what was the answer? I'm going back to last week. What was the answer to why God drove Adam and Eve out of Eden? Do you remember what the answer was? It starts with G. R. Okay, God's grace. It was God's grace. Okay, that was an answer to what I had posed regarding Genesis 3:19-24. So we so need to know, I've got some paragraphs at the start off, we need to know that while the flood, this flood was a unique, global, catastrophic flood. It talks about the whole earth being covered, right? And which was an act of divine judgment against a sinful, sinful world. So we need to hold on in light of that, because that's the context. We need to hold on to the truth of who God is in all his glory. And so then knowing who God is, we can rest in the truth. Remember, God rested at the end of creation. And God knew what was coming. It was no surprise. And so once again, in the midst of judgment and death, God's grace prevails. So but here's a question, a why question, to ask yourself. Have you ever wondered why God flooded the entire earth but rescued 8 people and many animals? Did that thought ever come to mind? You know, because that's good. That's good. Because as we should be thinking of people, some people being rescued, and more than rescued, but we'll get into that. And are we realizing, with an answer to that question, are we realizing that it's for the sake of God's name, for his glory, for his faithfulness in delivering on all his promises, that it's God's desire to continue the one story, to flood the entire earth. Why? If he had to deal with the sin that was ongoing, as we're going to continue in this handout to understand. He had to deal with evil, with sin, and he had to continue his plan for the world. And his plan is always plan A, right? And that's important, and that plan A includes redemption and restoration. And it doesn't mean that it doesn't factor in when the whole world, though flooded, when the whole world is destroyed physically, when the people are physically, all physically destroyed. Praise God for the 8. Praise God for the animals. And they brought the animals into the ark as instructed by God, for food, but also for sacrifices when the waters receded. So we need to know that God saved 8 people, but there are all the people on earth. And I got to tell you right now before I forget, it has been figured out, it has been calculated that Noah came about 1,056 years after creation, just so that you know that. I think that was helpful to me, about 1,056 years. And where did I get it? In the chart that your Bibles probably have, with how different people overlapped, Adam overlapped, etc., with many, because Adam lived 930 years. But so it's good to know that that's the time frame that we are looking at. But there are some people, what I'm starting to say is there are some people, there are many people that don't take the flood, the global flood, seriously. And you probably talk to some of those people along the way. There are some people who don't take it literally then. If they're not taking it seriously, they're not taking it literally. So a moral lesson might be, well, if then something bad happens. I don't know, because I'm not looking for a moral lesson. I'm looking to understand what God is doing and, of course, who He is. So we need to read the narrative in a flow. I was talking to somebody this morning. Oh, I know who it was. Okay. Talking to somebody this morning who is going, she really likes when in Scripture, you go over Scripture book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And that's so important. So important. It's important how you approach Scripture too. We'll get into that more as we go along. But when we spiritualize, I said this in the very beginning, when we spiritualize a text, what does that mean? Is it like, it's higher? No, it's not like it's elevating it more. It's making it read the way you want it to read, to get that moral lesson. When you don't read it with the context, when you don't read it literally, you're spiritualizing it because you want to get out of it what you want to get out of it. And that's not understanding, like I just said, the context nor the authorial intent. Remember I used that word maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago, authorial intent? That is so important. Who's the author of the Bible? God, right? And He has an intent, right? And His intent is to make His story known, to make Himself known, okay? Authorial intent is comprehending, and I think I'm still on page one, is comprehending what God the author intended for the people at that time to understand, and for us to understand what God was doing at that time with those people as we read Scripture in its time frame, in its context, and as we understand who God is. So spiritualizing is not understanding God's Word. You go to a Bible study and you ask an opinion. You ask, well, what does this mean? Give me your opinions. The Bible is truth. Amen. So you can ask a person, what are you understanding through the Holy Spirit? And the Holy Spirit giving him you understanding. What are you understanding that text that we're reading word for word to mean? And I'm not saying in your life, what was God's intent in having the Holy Spirit inspire those words? Okay. So, and if some people are going after moral lessons, I can pretty much assure you that if you're looking for a moral lesson from one of these verses that we're looking at today, it's going to be different than somebody else who's looking for a moral lesson. So where is that going? You know, it just makes for a hodgepodge. And the reason that God the Holy Spirit inspired the record of Scripture is that God's teaching, His teaching of His Word needs to be understood. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given, is inspired by God, is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. That's more than a moral lesson, isn't it? Okay, so 2 Timothy 3:16 is so important. So, we need to read the worldwide flood account in Genesis 6 and 8, and that's where I'm honing in, what I'm honing in on as far as the reference is concerned. Need to read it as a worldwide flood, and get a load of this, against the backdrop of sin, a fallen world, the promise of the seed of the woman who will be born and destroy the adversary who is Satan, and the two groups of people in the world, the wicked and the righteous, represented by Cain and Abel and now Seth. So we need to read the worldwide flood against the backdrop of that context. That is dark and gloomy, isn't it? That context. And that is such a huge backdrop of sin that truly, truly constitutes a worldwide flood, don't you think? Okay. Praise God for the eight that he rescued and that he's continuing with his plan A and that he has continued with his plan A all along and will not scrap that plan A ever. So we're going to look at Genesis 6. I'm on the bottom of page 1. Genesis 6 verses 5 to 7. And it says then. So I have to say, okay, when was then? After Genesis 3:15, the first messianic prophecy, after Cain and his lineage, and approximately, as I said before, 1,056 years after creation. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Those three words are horrifying. Only evil continually. Every aspect of man's nature had been corrupted by sin. What a profile. What a profile. What a commentary on mankind in just 1,056 years following creation. Verse 6 says, and the Lord was sorry. He was grieved. Remember, God had will, emotions, and intellect. He was sorry, he was grieved that he had made man on the earth. And he was grieved. That word grieved there means pain. God was hurt in his heart. Do you ever think that way? Here it is in scripture. He was hurt in his heart. God's sorrow at man's condition and the grief in his heart. I gotta tell you, that really struck me when I was studying this more, whenever that was. And this time now, that's striking. Knowing that about God should spur us on to want to walk worthy always and to also please him. I love 2 Corinthians 5:9, for Paul, the Apostle Paul said, it is our aim to be pleasing to God. Verse 7 says, so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry, I am grieved that I have made them. Now, this is how far it had gotten, but we need to remember, and I want you to fix a word that's already in the sentence, that's part of the first paragraph, page 2 at the top. I wrote, God had already offered the promise of redemption. And I think that's too watered down. God had already declared the promise of redemption, being the seed of the woman. And God is faithful to his word, amen, and to his promises. Okay, and so we read, and this is in your handout, bold it out, I do believe, because I wanted it to be bolded out. Excuse me. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is amazing. Noah's grace. Well, before that, is this not eye-opening, that verse in and of itself? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord in the midst of truly heinous sin. And we're going to look at that heinous sin. And if you didn't read the handout, you're going to be amazed at what was going on in the world at that time, right? By the way, this is the first time we see grace in Scripture. That's more so a reason for us to be focusing in on this. And Noah found grace. It's not that he earned it, but it was granted unto him by God. To find grace, I looked it up in the lexicon, to find it, Noah was caused to find God's grace. So the action wasn't on the part of Noah. The action was on the part of whom? God. And as the lexicon went on a bit, another way of looking at that found was that God's grace fell upon Noah. Okay? This was God's plan. And it's such a definite link in the one story. But I don't know why I went this way when I was writing this. But I wrote down, I think it's in your handout. No, it isn't in your handout. So I'll tell you what I wrote down in my notes. But if you are reading the message, be warned. And I'm not even going to say be careful. Be warned. Okay? This is the way Genesis 6:8 reads in the message. But Noah was different. God liked what he saw in Noah. Give me a break. That's not God's grace. That's putting it all on Noah, like Noah all of a sudden, by his own efforts, his own actions, was approved by God. We're going to look at this further. And by the way, we've got some other passages, two of them, and it's not on your handout, in the message. Just like, if you have the message at home, and if you want to get rid of it, don't give it to anybody. Trash it. And I was thinking of what Pastor Jamie had mentioned in his sermon 3 weeks ago, and he talked about the dangers of false teaching and not being an influencer. If you're hearing things that are not true to God's word, don't you be an influencer on others of those falsehoods. Okay? So the message, you can throw it out. And I'll probably get hauled off someplace for saying that. But here's two other verses that I want to read you that are in the message and how they read. And first one is John 1, verse 1, and then verse 14. The Word was first, the Word present to God, God present to the Word. The Word was God in nearness, for God from day one. Yeah, nearness. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. And I'll just read you one more, and the other one is from John 3:16 in the message. This is how much God loved the world. He gave His Son, His one and only Son. And this is why, so that no one need be destroyed by believing in Him. Anyone can have a whole and lasting life. I don't know what happened to eternal life, but it's missing from John 3:16 in the message. So, just want to relay that. I think that it's important to relay. And it's interesting because Pastor Rustin, this past week, he was preaching from 2 Peter 3:15-16. Well, he was 2 Peter 3. He was at the end of the book of 2 Peter. And he read from verses 15 to 16 that in all Paul's epistles, then he said, Peter says, in which some things are hard to understand. I mean, he says that. It's in the Bible. It's in Scripture. But Paul wrote about those who are untaught and unstable people who don't know the Word of God, right? And who twist it. That word twist in Scripture is written too. Who twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. So that's another warning there. That's what I read from his King James Version, right? But let's go back to Genesis 6:8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Again, the first time grace is noted. Look at Genesis 6:9, right after Genesis 6:8. Ah, that's an amazing observation. But there's a reason, okay? Noah was a just man. Justified, that's what that word just means. He was declared righteous by God, who is in a perfect, right relationship with God. That's what righteousness means. That's what being justified means. He was perfect, and that word perfect means complete from God's perspective. And it says, in his generations, Noah walked with God. And when we see, when we look at Genesis 6, 5 to 7, and then read Genesis 6, 8 to 9, we see a link. We see a link. And when we read Genesis, some of you might be saying, I can't remember what Genesis 5, 6 through 7 means or says. Then the Lord saw all the wickedness of man was great in the earth. It was the doom and gloom of what was going on. And the link now is Genesis 6, 8 and Genesis 6, 9. The world was in a state of utter confusion. Do we feel like that way sometimes? And utter corruption. And if they had television and they got news, they would go, Oy vey, it's worse today. Because some of us are saying that, right? And here was humanity that had turned from God. Yet in the midst of the darkness, and this is hope that we can take home with us. In the midst of darkness, the phrase found grace broadcasts that God bestowed upon Noah his grace. Doesn't speak, 6:8 does not speak of Noah's perfection, but rather God's willingness to pour down upon Noah his grace. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and it stands as a hinge for us, connecting the judgment, the death, the moral decline, and the grace that God is not going to renege on, his grace, his promises. It connects the one story, which must include redemption and restoration. So there is a must in moving forward, and I think that's so important. So, how do we see Noah after God granted him grace? Well, we just read it. Just man, perfect, and he walked with God. So grace precedes and produces righteousness. Okay, we don't produce righteousness. God does that. So the flow of Genesis 6, 8 into followed by Genesis 6, 9 is crucial. It's crucial for us to see because this is salvation. And God doesn't give us more, he doesn't give us but one way of salvation. There's one way of salvation. And this is going to continue throughout Scripture. It flows from God. It's his complete life that he gives to us that flows from God, granting his grace and God declaring Noah as a righteous and complete man. So many biblical principles in this passage, in this context that we're reading from Genesis 6 to Genesis 8. And we see a redemptive pattern, don't we? Okay, Sandy has a question.
Grace is such a powerful word, and NIV doesn't even use it. They say favor.
Yeah, I noticed that in the New American Standard, too. I have New American and New King James that I go back and forth. I'm more in the New King James, though. But I didn't know NIV. Yeah, I didn't use it. I didn't know that New American Standard didn't use it in this case. I can't say that they never use grace, so I have to correct myself.
ESV
says favor, but I mean favor does mean grace, but grace, like you said, is so powerful. Grace is getting what we don't deserve.
The seed of the woman also is in many Bibles called offspring.
Yeah.
And then it doesn't mean
It waters it down. Yeah. The only thing with the seed of the woman, which is a cross-reference, is in Galatians 3, because it's talking about the descendants of Abraham, but it's talking about promises made, especially about the seed, and the seed is used, and the S is capitalized. spell. But it's a conundrum at times when we read Genesis 3:15. Who is the seed? The first thing that came to mind when I read it eons ago was a woman doesn't have a seed. You know, man has a seed, woman has an egg, so there's a supernatural aspect, obviously, to Genesis 3:15. And when you read, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, in Isaiah 7:14, we were talking about this in Sunday school the other day, the fact that virgin, there's an article, a definite article, comes before virgin, that's like grammatically, oh, that means that virgin was mentioned in the past. That specific virgin was mentioned in the past. And where do I find it? In Genesis 3:15. So there's a whole bunch of cross-referencing is really fun and doesn't give you a headache. Anyway, we see God's redemptive pattern in Scripture. We really do. We've seen it from the start in Genesis 3:15. We are seeing God's grace and His mercy. Again, God's grace means getting what we don't deserve. We deserve hell. We get heaven. That's how that works out to be. And a gift of salvation in the midst of divine judgment. So grace was given to Noah because God is to be glorified. And we look forward to His restored creation. How many of you have never thought of that before, that the creation is going to be restored to where it was when Adam and Eve were created and placed in that Garden of Eden? That's beyond my capability. Thought I have to see it in Scripture. But knowing who God is makes it understandable. Truly does. Okay, so, but why? Next in your handout is a big but why, middle of page 2. Why was there great wickedness? I didn't start you off so much so with great wickedness. We did talk about great wickedness, but I didn't tell you why. Verses 5 to 7 in Genesis 6 don't give you the understanding of why. So we're going to look at it now. What happened prior to Genesis 6, verse 5? What happened? Because again, Genesis 6, verse 5 starts with, then the Lord saw the wickedness, that wickedness of man was great. We'll go back to Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Now it came to pass, when, and that means a specific time frame, when men, and the Hebrew word for men there is humanity, when humanity began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. That's rather widespread, that all whom they chose. They chose. So are these sons of God, whomever they are, we're going to find out, are they privileged characters or what? And the Lord said in verse 3, Genesis 6, my spirit shall not plead with man forever. So you're thinking, if you've never read this verse before, or passage, you're thinking, whoa, something's going on that I really need to know about, because this is what's causing all this talk of a worldwide flood. And then God says, for he is indeed flesh, man is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. Okay. Uh-oh. That's what I'm thinking, okay? When I'm reading in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. This is not good. This is not pleasing to God, is it? And what's with the number of man's days? So many times, I think I mentioned this even last week, so many times it's thought, well, that's how long it took Noah to build the ark. But no, he started the ark, and you read it in Genesis 5:32 when he was 500 years old. and he boarded the ark with his family. And you find that in Genesis 7:11 when he was 600 years old. So that doesn't constitute the 120 years. You can't say also that that was man's age, because man lived a lot longer than 120 years. So what's going on? Let's continue. Oh, we have this very odd next verse. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those children were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Is that not an odd verse? Oh, yeah, some of you are really shaking your heads quite strongly there. Yeah, what's with the giants and the mighty men of old? Is that a past era, renown? What's with that? They had a reputation. Renown means can be described as a reputation. But the root meaning of renown, because sometimes when you look at the lexicon in Blue Letter Bible, it's good not only to look at the definition that is most used, but go to the root meaning of the word. And the root of renown means to lay violent hands on, all right? So you come away with thinking, well, this is not very good, like I said before, and what is this, and what is going on? So, sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children, and they were possibly violent, these children. What is all this? So we need to know, and it's in your handout, that one-third, and it's going towards the bottom of page 2, and I noted it as number 1, and then I have bullets. I don't know why. No, I have 1, 2, and 3. Okay. Number 1, that one-third of the angels fell with Lucifer, and we find that in Revelation 12:4. Just check me out. Be Bereans, all right? And that the sons of God are noted in other passages as angels. And I do believe that Job 1, verse 6 is in the handout. And also Job 38, verse 7. I did not have that in the handout written down. Okay, so the sons of God were known as angels. Okay, then number three, we need to know, fallen angels, in order to procreate, okay, physically, possess human male bodies. How do we know that? We see a lot of demonic activity in the Gospels, don't we? Oh my word. Jesus dealt with so many demons. You know, Satan was not in favor of Jesus having come to earth, you know, incarnate now, God in the flesh. And so there are constant demons. And actually, when you go to the book of Isaiah, it's chapter 35, and it's verse 5 and 6, and it talks about when the Messiah will come, he will heal the lame and the blind and exorcise demons. So this was a way, too, of Jesus saying, here I am, and I'm exorcising these demons, and I'm the Messiah that you are supposed to put your faith and trust in. So, but fallen angels do procreate, they do possess, and in many cases there were those who procreated physically. And how do we know that? Because of all the demonic activity. These particular sons of God in Genesis 2 saw and took women of the human race. So these angels, not humans, and the daughters of men was what I would call an unnatural union, wouldn't you say? And God's design for marriage is Genesis 2:24, and this was Satan's attempt, I do believe, to corrupt humankind's DNA. Why? Okay. We're given insight, more so, that is the case from three. You have written down in your handout from two New Testament references right at the bottom of page two, write down three. Three New Testament references, which we'll go to now. 2 Peter 2:4-5 speaks of fallen angels in Noah's days. That's important because you're getting the time frame. You're getting the context there. And it says, for if God did not spare the angels, that's that important word, the, which angels? Seems like a certain group of angels is what I was jotting down. Who sinned, the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And did not spare the ancient world, because the ancient world, the world that we're talking about, that was going to have be ravaged by the flood, they were in right in the way of the judgment that would fall. And then verse 5 says, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So here, 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, we're talking about these angels who had something to do with the people in Noah's day, and that Noah and Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, all got rescued. So this truly, 2 Peter 2:4-5, has to do with what we're reading in Genesis 6. And these angels are now in chains, right? Look again at verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, they are still there in chains. Okay. That's huge, because the fallen angels, when I'm referring to fallen angels, there are other fallen angels who were called demons. And demons roam around. Again, we see them in the Gospels. So there's that difference. There's that distinction that's notated in Scripture, that's given to us in Scripture. Then we see 1 Peter 3:18-20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And this was after his resurrection, right? Verse 20 of 1 Peter 3 says, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering, God's patience, waited in the days of Noah, that 120 years, okay, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Okay, again, there are those angels who are now the spirits in prison, and they're noted as being connected with Noah and the days of the worldwide catastrophic flood. Then in Jude, verses 6 to 7, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, that is so important. Angels are spirit beings, but they left their own abode. They took on human flesh. They possessed human flesh. And they were going after human flesh by going to the daughters at that time. It appears that these angels so procreated, possessed a human host and procreated with human women. So let me start from the beginning again. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. The judgment of the great day, you can look up Matthew 25, verse 41, and Revelation 20, 10. And in that Revelation 20, 10, we are told that as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them in similar manner were these. So Jude is comparing what was going on in Noah's time with what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, because they were giving themselves over to sexual immorality and going after strange flesh. You get what I'm saying? So strange flesh is another indication of angels procreating with humans. Okay, we're going to have question and answer soon. And the result of this union in Genesis 6:4 is something called, or the giants. Giants, and the giants in Hebrew are called Nephilim. It means fallen ones, mighty ones. And in verse 4 of Genesis 6, which we read already, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So the giants refer to the unnatural, very unnatural offspring of the union between the sons of God and the daughters of men. And it was unique because of the demonic elements of the parentage, right? And they were wiped out at the flood and put into everlasting chains, into prison. Giants, Nephilim, and it's spelled out for you in your handout, and the root word is fallen ones. And actually, how many, I have mentioned the Septuagint, correct? And that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, right? The Septuagint translated Nephilim as gigantus, which in Latin means titan, which is, means part man, part God. That's just, that could be a side note. But here, the offspring that came from this unnatural union were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So if Genesis 6, 1 to 4 is not speaking about intermarriage between fallen angels and humans, how are then we to understand 2 Peter 2, 4 to 5, 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20, and Jude verses 6 to 7? It's connected because it's one story, and this is God's word, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So why is this important to us to understand? Satan is thought, attempted to pollute the human bloodline globally. Why? He's not happy about the seed of the woman. You know, we wrestle maybe with the seed of the woman. Satan knows what God's talking about, okay, at this point. Satan is not all-knowing. He doesn't know when his end will come. But remember, he was Lucifer way back as the beautiful cherub, and he was with God in heaven, and he is on a trek to dismantle God's plan. So he wants to cancel out that prophecy of Genesis 3:15 regarding the virgin birth and the seed of the woman. Virgin birth, can you imagine messing around with DNA, what that would cause? I don't even know what I'm talking about. But when it comes to DNA, but I know it's important. And I don't want to mess around with my DNA. I don't want anyone messing around with my DNA. So, but he wants to prevent the very coming of the seed of the woman. And could the savior of the world be born to one whose genetic pool, Mary's, was so severely tainted? So Genesis 6 records a potential massive restructuring, again, of the human DNA according to God's creation. And so how can we understand the flood in light of God's plan of one story? That's where we'll get to, but let me get some questions on your part regarding these three New Testament references and what was said of the giants in verse 4 of Genesis 6, etc., etc. So, what we've been talking about. Okay, Dee, you're going to have to speak into the microphone and Nancy, bring it your way.
Could you just review again the 1 Peter 3:18 through 20 and how that applies. I just didn't catch
that. Okay, sure. It's talking about Christ and what he's done for us. And then it says he preached to the spirits in prison. You know what? See, write down Hebrews 2:14 next to that. And these spirits in prison are the same angels who have been reserved in chains of darkness. So it would be the same. They're in prison. They're not coming out of that prison. And because their sin was so heinous that they were reserved for the coming of the great day when Satan's going to be cast into the lake of fire. And you know, his angels with him. So, but again, that's the difference between these angels who had this ungodly relationship, unnatural union with women, and demons, because demons are Roman. Okay.
Kathy, that proves that the angels, even probably now, still have free will. Is that correct?
Still have free will. Lucifer had free will.
Right.
Lucifer, there's a verse that talks about his will, but Lucifer is under the hand of God. Lucifer is now God's servant. And you see that in the book of Job, because when the sons of God, and those are all angels who come to God in Job chapter 1, and Lucifer starts to say, hey, have you seen your servant Job? You think he's so good? Take your hand from him and he's not going to be so good. But God lays down the parameters regarding where Lucifer can go. So the will, if there's any indication of will, it's very tiny, a tiny bit. So that doesn't sound very theological. That it's limited.
So what I'm understanding is that even the angels that are right now with the Lord, they still have an opportunity to rebel?
To rebel? Think of where it says that God, that Satan walks around like a roaring lion, thinking whom he can devour, looking for whom he can devour. And why do we have to put on the armor of God? That's a big factor, you know? And we need to stand firm because of the wiles of the devil. So, I don't know if I would label it free will. I would label it, again, under the hand of God, because God is directing to a certain point. But again, we're putting on the armor of God. God tells us to do that. Yes.
So the angels in chapter 6 are in chains, but in Sodom and Gomorrah, when they go after the strange flesh again, is that?
Well, in Sodom and Gomorrah, remember when the angels went there and found Lot, you know, and then the people of Sodom and Gomorrah wanted the angels who looked like men to come into their being, you know, what they were doing, because they wanted to know them, it talks about. So that was a strange flesh that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Just like what we're talking about today with unnatural union between these angels and humankind, that's strange flesh. The offspring is strange flesh.
Then can it continue?
That's a very good question, Linda, because the flood was meant to wipe out all that evil. You know, we come to Genesis 8 and we still are reading about evil, because mankind, 8 people, are still alive. But when you said, were they destroyed, you don't find the Nephilim. Again, you find other giants. We read about some giants. Look at Goliath. But when you go to, let me think for a minute, go to Numbers, go to the book of Numbers, because it's either 13 or 14, because some giants are mentioned. I hope I can find them. Maybe it's, no. I mean, it might be, it's in 13, probably more than 14. because the people, I can't find the exact, that's pretty stature. Okay, it's in 13, starting around verse 31. And when you look it up in a lexicon, you know the spies that went into the land of promise, and they were all freaked out because they saw some giants. They said, we can't take this land. And you know, Joshua and Caleb were there and said, we need to take it. Okay. So, but the men, in verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out. The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw are men of great stature. There we saw giants. And when you go into that, the meaning of giants, or into the Hebrew regarding that word giants, it says Nephilim. So as I'm studying this, you know, way back when, and I thought, well, that doesn't sound so good. But then I just, my eyes went right up to the back that these spies, the 10 spies, gave a bad report. So they might have been calling them Nephilim, but they were really Rephaim. That's another word for giants, all right? Because if they were wiped out, if they're in chains and they're reserved until judgment, they're not gonna be floating around, yeah. Anything else? Olga?
Yes, I'm trying to find connected dots from dinosaurs and Nephilim. Could be also the children of Nephilim, because we find in those bones. I'm just kind of go further and try to figure out for myself where to put those.
When you figure it out, let me know.
Yes, because I mean, to me, it's kind of like all those Nephilim could be producing those children, which is called dinosaurs, for the world.
Well, how many of you have been to a museum and have seen the fossils and the Museum of Natural History in Manhattan and other natural history museums, and they got wiped out?
Yes, and that's me give an idea.
Yes,
those children could be children offsprings of Nephilims created, and that's why God wants to wipe
everything
that came out of the unclean spirits, as you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, logical to me. Seems like it's where you find those animals and all the giants, which were called dinosaurs. The children of angels, which is Lucifer's city, his city, to prevent God's plan for us to save. Right, you got it. Somebody gonna unget it?
Marion?
When the Nephilim had relationships with the women.
Is this going to be graphic?
Does that mean that they raped them?
Well, yeah, I would, yes, yeah, yeah. Because they bore children. Children, the women bore children, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And violence, and that's the root of that word, yeah. Yeah, exactly, Jeannie.
Do we have a time frame when the fallen angels fell?
When the fallen angels, you're talking about with Lucifer?
Yes.
Well, that's going to be after, no, I could not find one. It's going to be after creation, because everything was good and very good at creation. There's no gap, okay? So it was after creation, but more, I have not found any article from a person, a scholar, a theologian, a pastor, etc., that can put their finger on when that time frame is. But that's okay. The secret things belong to God, and the things that He has revealed belong to us. And there's a lot He's revealed in that. So are you all copacetic? With Nephilim, it was funny because this is years ago. Rustin was preaching, and he said, I don't even remember what he was preaching on, but he said at one point, and all my nerd friends out there who believe in the Nephilim, So, and there are a lot of people who wouldn't even know what he was talking about, but now you know. Now you know. But talk about a context of the sin that was surrounding mankind and evil, and go from there and jump into redemption. Because we're still in the redemption plot time, you know, it's creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And at the end, we could say that Genesis 3:15 is split in two, because there's great judgment, but there's great hope, because of the hope that God spelled out through the seed of the woman regarding redemption. And redemption leads to restoration. So where I want to go is, I have some comments. Let me see. Let me just see where you are on your handout, because sometimes I don't put everything. Yeah, I'm on page 3. Let's just go down time. I didn't take my watch off this time. Let's see. Yeah, let's go down to the very bottom of page 3, and it's just... what's noted is how the ark that Noah constructed is a type of Jesus. It's a type that looks forward to Jesus. And a type, a biblical type, is either a person or something that has, like a person who might have characteristics that will show us what the Messiah is going to look like. You know, like I'm going to say, Joseph, coat of many colors. He was so faithful, you never find him being anything but joyous, even in Pharaoh's prison, and that's the type of Jesus. That's a characteristic of Jesus, of course. And then what about Isaac? Isaac was told, or rather Abraham was told, to take your son, your only son whom you love, and bring him up to Mount Moriah area and crucify him. Offer him as a burnt offering. Is that not the gospel? And so that's what a type would be from a human perspective, from going from a person looking towards or foreshadowing the Messiah. But from an inanimate object, you can see the mercy seat. The mercy seat that was in the that tabernacle, and then in the temple, the blood spattered on the mercy seat once a year at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, making, providing atonement. And that was definitely a looking forward to what the Messiah would do. But Jesus, as the Messiah, did even far greater, because he redeemed the sacrificial system, atoned for it, covered the sins. Jesus took the sins away. Okay, so the ark, we're going to look at Genesis 6:14. The ark was made watertight, it says, by pitch. Kafar is the Hebrew word, and it means to cover, to purge, to make atonement, to make reconciliation between parties, between man and between God. And kafar is used 70 times in the Bible to mean atonement, to relate to the blood sacrifice. So that's how it's looking forward to Jesus. In Genesis 6:16, it's God's instructions to Noah. He says, set the door, set the door of the ark in its side. There was only one way into the ark, okay, into the vessel of deliverance. And of course, Jesus said in John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Genesis 7:16, so those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded Noah, and the Lord shut him in. So it was God's doing. Right? Genesis 8:3-4, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested, that in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month. And all I'm going to leave you with now is when I shared that with one class several years ago, one of the men in the class went, wow. And that's a riddle. Not really, but it's for you to find out, and I'll share it with you next week. But why is the ark resting in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, powerful? Marion?
Well,
You know? Okay, Marion knows why. Let's give her the floor. Okay, wait, you gotta take the microphone. You're right. Okay.
It's a holiday.
Okay.
Jewish holiday.
Okay.
Mm. Which one?
Which one? It is. No, it's not the Day of Atonement, actually. It's a feast of first fruits,
yes,
which comes after Passover, unleavened bread, and then feast of first fruits. And Jesus rose from the dead on the Jewish feast of first fruits. Okay?
So it's July
17th. It's what?
July 17th.
July
7th.
Oh, the seventh month is, this is on the religious calendar. So the seventh month at that time was Nisan. Nisan. Passover was in the month of Nisan, and it was on the 14th of Nisan. Unleavened bread is the 15th of Nisan. And then the time when Jesus rose, 3 days after, if that was worked out to be on the 17th. But when you go, here's the truth. When you go to Book of Leviticus 23, at that chapter, you don't see 17 days given to first fruits. But when Jesus was crucified in that year, you know, either between 29 AD or 33 AD, give or take, that day was the 17th day of that month of Nisan. Okay. The seventh month today on the non-religious Jewish calendar is Tishri, and that's when the fall feasts are observed. That would be interested. Yeah, because which is atonement. Yes, so you were putting it that in that way, right? There's a lot to fiddle around with. Not fiddle around, we're not fiddling around. It's based on scripture. So, anyone else or time for Linda?
Is there any significance of it ending at 150 days?
The 150 days would be a gift.
Is there any significance in that?
Oh, this, what we read here in 150, no, just that the water, no, not that I know of. You probably get someone who would tell you that there is. It's not me. So, okay, table time. I'm sure you'll discuss. And it was nice and quiet. Thank you. And I didn't see anybody up there messing with anything.